Well, let's go ahead and begin. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you this afternoon and just rejoice in the fact that we do serve a risen Savior, as we will talk about. Thank you for the great sessions that Brad has just taught us, convicting and challenging our hearts and in regard to leadership. And as we change focus now to a different subject, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us renewed focus on you and on your word, and grant grace to me as I proclaim your truth to exalt you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this seminar is about, does resurrection matter? The answer is yes, and I can close in prayer, or I can read the passage that we're going to look at today, and that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12. Let's start in verse 11, actually. You know, Paul has just talked about the gospel and the essential components of the gospel. He's talked about Christ dying for our sins. He's talked about the scriptures and the authority behind the message that we preach. He's talked about Christ being buried and raised and how all of that is essential to the gospel. And then he tells them in verse 11, whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, the other eyewitnesses of the resurrection, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you, the Corinthians, believed. This is the message we preach. It's the message you believed. Now, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, it's not hard to conclude, based on just the reading of that passage, that the Corinthian church was confused about the doctrine of resurrection. Some were apparently saying there was no bodily resurrection at all. Therefore, the eternal life would just be some kind of ghost-like disembodied state. Others apparently thought that believers who died before Christ returned, like the Thessalonians were confused about, that those believers who died before Christ returned would be permanently lost, and that only those Christians who were actually alive on the face of the earth when Jesus came back, only they would be saved. In fact, whatever all the specific components of it were, the Corinthians' wrong view of resurrection was just kind of like this big tangled up ball of yarn. However, the uniting factor in all of their errors and confusion was a denial of bodily resurrection. And Paul started the chapter by telling them that bodily resurrection, in fact, was essential to the gospel. It was essential to the gospel that the apostles preached, and it was essential to the gospel that they, the Corinthians, had believed. It was not secondary in any way. It was not optional. It was absolutely essential. Verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says resurrection is essential to the gospel. Now, in spite of what Paul says here, which is as plain as day, the majority of liberal theologians in our world deny the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, the reason I've chosen to do this seminar was simply this. About a year or so ago, a couple in my congregation approached me and said, on Easter, we went to one of the large traditional churches in our city. In fact, it's just a couple blocks from my house. We went to that church. Some family had invited us. We wouldn't ever go there, but we went there, and the preacher preached on Easter Sunday. He preached that Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily, that he rose from the dead spiritually, whatever that means, but the sermon was basically an apologetic against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, pick any Sunday of the year to deny resurrection, but don't do it on Easter at least, would you? And so I just look at this and I say, I know all of you here, I'm sure, believe in bodily resurrection, but this is not an incidental issue in our country. This is not something you read about in a book somewhere that happened 400 years ago. This happened last year, two blocks from my house, in a large traditional church in our city. And it's not too surprising, because in fact that view of the resurrection is the view that has been taught by liberal theological institutions in our country for years, and really all over the world, not just here in South Africa. And what has happened because of that is a bewildering and appalling number of pastors in our country embrace the view that Jesus never physically rose from the dead. Even if they soft pedal that in the pulpit, and many of them do, they in fact, that is their doctrine, and that's what they teach. Now, let me give you this introduction. All of that is nothing new. All of that, though it's a bit shocking to us to hear it here in our own country, two blocks from my house, it's nothing new, because for the last couple of hundred years, liberal theologians have been avidly lobbying for what I would call a miracleless Christianity. A Christianity that has no miracles in it. It started in Germany, of course, in the early 1800s, and spread rapidly through Western Europe and then UK, United States, and so on, corrupting the theological institutions and churches all around the Western world. Initially, this desire for a rationalistic, non-miraculous Christianity meant first just stripping the Gospels of the familiar miracles of Jesus. That's kind of where it started. Liberals confidently announced that Jesus, well, never actually walked on water. It was just a log floating just under the surface, or, you know, something like that. He never really multiplied fish and bread, never instantaneously cured leprosy, blindness, and so on. Now, the truth is, those miracles, though they are indeed biblical miracles, are somewhat incidental to the larger Christian message. The Christian worldview does not stand or fall based on any one or other of those miracles. In other words, if you're driving for a miracle-less Christianity, a rationalistic Christianity, you're going to have to go after bigger miracles than that. You're going to have to go after the big miracles of the Bible. Now, we're all familiar with the big five of Africa, right? The big five, the animals: lion, leopard, elephant, rhino, Cape buffalo. What you might not know, even as a South African, is there's a big five of biblical miracles. There's a big five of biblical miracles, and it wouldn't take you long to come up for them. If you come up with them, you think about it. Try these on for size: creation, revelation, inspiration, revelation, the incarnation, resurrection, and what I'll call ultimate intervention, that is, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for liberals, it is never enough to strip away Christians' belief in the healings of Jesus or some other incidental miracle of the gospel account. They also need to go after the most significant, the most dramatic, the most important miracles of the Christian faith. The miracles that indeed shape the Christian worldview, that define the Christian faith. And those first miracles are, well, there's five of them. Number one, creation from nothing. That must be attacked. If you're going to get rid of the miracles in Christianity, creation from nothing, right, over a 6-day period must just go away. It must be assailed. It must be destroyed if you're going to replace a Christian worldview. Secondly, inspiration and revelation of Scripture is going to have to be attacked. To undercut the governing, objective authority of the Scripture, inspiration and all its attendant consequences must be obliterated. It must be trampled. It must be rejected. We're going to have to get rid of that miracle. Third, the incarnation. God become man in Jesus of Nazareth. A miracle-less Christianity not only has to get rid of multiplying fish and bread, it has to get rid of the God-man who did it. You must, in his place, in the place of the God-man, you must raise up one who is a good teacher, who is a moral example, perhaps a social agitator. But a Jesus who is both fully God and fully man is far too supernatural. cannot be tolerated. And of course, Christ's return, ultimate intervention, to judge the world with a fierce and righteous judgment, that's a little bit too intrusive as well. If we're trying to push God and His supernatural interventions to the outer margins of the page and then off the page altogether, if we're trying to do that, Christ's return is going to have to be diminished in its importance. Liberals are always more comfortable with some kind of utopian, human-initiated process that ends in world peace and prosperity rather than a dramatic descent of Christ, the God-man, from heaven to judge the earth and to establish His kingdom. You're just going to have to get rid of that. But that list of Christian miracles would be incomplete without what is unarguably the greatest miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is resurrection from the dead. If Jesus had not turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, or calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee, or even fed the 5,000 by the seaside, if Jesus had not done those miracles, you would still have Christianity. If He had just chosen not to do that miracle that day, Christianity would not stand or fall on that reality. But if you take away the miracle of bodily resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity left. If you take resurrection, you are left with a hollow, meaningless shell of moralistic, Good Samaritan religion without any meaningful, enduring hope. And so liberals, craving a rationalistic, miracle-less version of Christianity that is no Christianity at all, they attack creation, they attack revelation or the inspiration of Scripture, they attack the incarnation, they attack the resurrection, and they attack God's ultimate intervention, Christ's return. Never let an unbeliever, masquerading as a Christian lecturer or preacher, snip the big five miracles out of your Bible and act like you still have Christianity if you take those out. Now, the big five miracle that 1 Corinthians 15 is concerned with is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, the resurrection of all believers, because our resurrection hitches on the horse, or the wagon that hitches on the horse of His resurrection. Now, before we get to our passage, I just want to do one other thing with you. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. Liberals typically attack the doctrine of bodily resurrection on two fronts. First, as they describe it, they would say, well, it's just flat out impossible. I mean, really, it's just ridiculously impossible. And secondly, they would argue that it is also undesirable. Let's think about both of those for a second. First, liberals would belittle bodily resurrection, argue that, of course, it's impossible for God to regather all the molecules of a believer's body 1,000 years later to reconstitute those atoms into a resurrection body. Resurrection is just impossible. Second, like the ancient Greeks, many today argue that physical resurrection to physical life in a physical eternal state is simply undesirable. This comes from Platonic philosophy. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but this idea that we'll just all be brains in a bottle floating around in heaven, that somehow that's a higher spiritual existence and is more meaningful than a heaven that includes both physical and spiritual realities. Personality, liberals would say, continues. Personality continues, they admit, but not in a resurrected bodily existence. For some reason, they seem to prefer an eternity that is a ghost-like, disembodied sort of existence. For example, Harry Emerson Fosdick, you may have never heard of him, and if you haven't, God be praised and rejoice and be glad, right? He was one of the rock star liberal preachers of the early 20th century in the United States. He once derided the doctrine of bodily resurrection as grossly materialistic. Grossly materialistic. He argued that the apostles' teaching, which of course is all over the New Testament, about the resurrection of the body, he said, well, that was really only to be interpreted as nothing more of their expression of a belief in the immortality of the soul. So bodily resurrection is a funny way to talk about the immortality of the soul, but that's what he argued was, in fact, they were doing. Grossly materialistic to think that in heaven you would have a physical body, a glorified body. To imagine that, he said, was absurdly materialistic, too focused on the physical. Now, before we get to our text in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about that, let me point out to you how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with these two very accusations against the doctrine of bodily resurrection in his earthly ministry. The idea that it's impossible and undesirable. Jesus dealt with exactly those kind of accusations in Matthew chapter 22. In a moment, we'll get to how Paul responded to them, but we would want to see, I think, first how Jesus responded to them. There's nothing new under the sun, and Jesus himself had to refute liberal, doubting, resurrection-denying religious leaders in his day. And you know how he did it. Start in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It's Passion Week. Jesus is interacting with various groups of men who are coming, trying to put him on the spot with questions. It's the Sadducees' turn, and it says, on that day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, the Sadducees, remember, were the religious elite of the first century Judaism. And they were the denominational leaders, if you will. They were the men who mattered in Jewish religion. They included the entire high priestly family and all the other chief priests and those who controlled the temple. They were, quite frankly, more of a political and economic entity than a religious one, but they hid their skepticism somewhat from the people. They hid their unbelief and their greed, and they hid all of that behind a glowing veneer of religiosity associated with the temple rituals and so on. However, they were avowedly materialists, and the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, they denied bodily resurrection, and they denied the knowledge of life after death. And you remember that they had a trick question for Jesus. If one woman was married, they said, in turn to seven different brothers, to which of those brothers would she be married after the resurrection? Ha ha ha, resurrection's impossible, right? We gotcha. Jesus' one-line rebuke of their disbelief in the doctrine of bodily resurrection summarizes everything you need to respond to similar attacks today. If you need a little bit shorter passage than 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to give you that one. Verse 29. Here's Jesus' one-line response to these guys. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." There are three parts to Jesus' little response there. His first response is, you're wrong. Full stop, right? You're wrong. End of discussion. The Lord of the universe has just said, you're wrong. The debate is over. There's no dialogue here. You are categorically, inescapably, unquestionably wrong. And so it would indeed, in the appropriate circumstance and time and place and setting, it would be Christ imitating to say someone who is denying, someone who has studied and is denying the bodily resurrection of Christ and of believers, it would be right to simply say to them, you are wrong. You are wrong. That's the first part of Jesus' response. You're wrong. You're mistaken. Jump to the end of verse 29. I want to show you the second part of that response. He says, you do not understand the power of God. You do not understand the power of God. He said, you don't believe in the resurrection? You simply do not understand God's omnipotence. Resurrection is impossible, said the Sadducees. It's a familiar argument. It's still being used today. Jesus' response today would be exactly the same as it was then. You simply do not understand the power of God. There is a poverty in your knowledge of God that has led you to a grossly unbiblical conclusion. The notion that bodily resurrection is impossible because somehow God doesn't have the power to reconstitute the earthly body of a person who's been dead for 1,000 years is simply a denial of omnipotence, simply a denial of the power of God. Now, God never tells us how he's going to do that, and I personally have absolutely no idea at all. God never tells us how he's going to do that, but this is sure. He has the power to do whatever he intends and whatever he promises in regard to resurrection. And of course, Jesus' third response to the Sadducees is in the middle of verse 29. He says, you're wrong. You don't understand the power of God. And then in the middle part, he says, you don't understand the Bible. You guys are just flat out ignorant of the Bible. And again, we see this issue in different form today. Liberals, from those in Corinth to modern theological lecturers, have, as I said earlier, often expressed the notion that the elect's eternal existence will be a bodiless existence. And somehow that's better, it's more noble. Like I said, that's Platonic philosophy, it has nothing to do with the Bible. No one ever got that view of eternity from reading the Bible. Never. The accusation that bodily resurrection is gross materialism can only be based on a tragic, inexcusable, and frankly willful misunderstanding of what the Bible does teach about heaven and eternity. And we could list dozens of verses. How about Philippians 3, 20 and 21? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power, all the issues coming together, by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Heaven includes a Christ-like, transformed physical body. Like and unlike. Best illustration I've ever heard. Old mini, new mini. You can see a resemblance, but that's about all the resemblance there is, right? There's a lot of difference. Old mini, new mini. Old body, glorified body. Heaven includes that. In fact, everything the Bible teaches about heaven tells us that heaven is a genuine physical place that requires a resurrected, glorified body to enjoy. We're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating around arguing about Aristotle or something like that. For example, in Revelation 21 and 22, those chapters talk about a new heavens and a new earth. That's a real physical place. There's a city. It has gates and walls and streets. And in that city, there's food and light and water and Christ's throne. And outside that city, there are nations and kings. In fact, the Apostle John ends Revelation 22 with this statement in Revelation 22:4. He ends the book of Revelation as he's talking about heaven with these words. He says, we will see Jesus' face and he will see ours. His name is on our foreheads. His name is on our foreheads, which is a really funny way to talk about disembodied ghost-like existence. You will see Jesus' face and he will see yours. Heaven's a physical place. It's a place where a physical Lord, the God-man, Jesus Christ, will reign over and love his physical, resurrected, glorified people forever. If you don't understand that about heaven, you don't understand some of the most basic teaching of the Scripture. Wayne Grudem sums it up very well. He says, we must not fall into the error of thinking that non-material existence is somehow a better form of existence. The truth is, every liberal philosopher kind of theologian in the last two centuries has fallen into exactly that error. And so how did Jesus respond to the religious liberals of his day who denied the doctrine of bodily resurrection? He said, you're wrong. You don't understand the Bible, and you don't understand God's power. That's a pretty good response. And we can make more arguments, and Paul will in a moment here, but you know, if you just need one verse, that's the one. Take him to what the Lord said. Now, Paul agreed completely with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course he did. But as he deals with the Corinthians, Paul takes a different approach to the issue. And I think that's probably because, unlike the Sadducees, the Corinthians were recoverable. The Corinthians were instructable. They were still convincible on this issue. And so he lays out a series of other arguments for them that would never have convinced the Sadducees, but should convince the Corinthians. And so to pull the Corinthians out of the quicksand of their confusion about the doctrine of resurrection, Paul quite rightly takes a different tack than our Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. What he does is he lists for them in bullet point fashion eight consequences. Eight consequences of denying the doctrine of bodily resurrection. These are eight consequences, eight unintended results of denying the biblical doctrine of bodily resurrection. And what Paul's doing is he's really trying to shock the Corinthians into realizing how serious their deviation from Christian truth was. In verse 11, he told them that, in fact, all of the apostles taught this doctrine of bodily resurrection. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead bodily, physically. And, you know, in all of New Testament Christianity, you know, only the Christians or only the Corinthians were wobbly at this point. He says to them in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, I or the other apostles, so we preach, and in fact, so you Corinthians believed." Do you remember the gospel that transformed your lives? It was a gospel that included resurrection. In verse 12 then, Paul lays out the problem that obviously dominates this entire chapter, and he addresses it in the clearest terms possible. He says, now, verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," and indeed that is the gospel at the center of the gospel message, one of the key components, "if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" If this is basic, says Paul, if this is basic to Christian doctrine, if resurrection is basic to the saving Christian message, then how in the world can you guys in Corinth be denying it? How can you pluck bodily resurrection out of your gospel as if it were some kind of noxious weed? Actually, Paul argues it's one of the most beautiful flowers in the garden of Christian theology. This is no blackjack. This is an Easter lily. We need this. We want this, and we need this in the truth of the garden of our faith. And so to convince them of the catastrophic nature of questioning or denying bodily resurrection, Paul lists eight consequences of denying that doctrine. Consequence number one comes in verse 13. Consequence number one is so devastating, it really, in a sense, makes the other seven incidental. You don't even need a list after this. First, Paul says, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. Then Jesus is still dead. Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." That's consequence number one of denying resurrection. And can I say it plainly? A dead Savior helps no one. A dead Savior is of no use to anyone. You see, besides his deity and besides his sinless life, a third thing that sets our Lord Jesus Christ off from all other spiritual figures in all of human history, and indeed what sets Christianity off from all other religions, is this. Jesus is a living leader. He's a living teacher. He's a living Savior. He is not a dead one. He is God. He is sinless. And he is living alive from the dead. A dead Savior helps no one. What's more, I would argue also, a Savior who can only save half of you, only the immaterial half, is not much of a Savior. He's only half a Savior. If he cannot redeem your physical body, then he's only half a Savior. What sets Christianity off as distinct and true is that Jesus defeated death. And he fully redeems and restores both your spiritual and your material being. Never accept a version of Christianity. It is a pseudo-Christianity, a false Christianity, that makes Jesus either a dead Savior or a half a Savior. Never accept it. And that's in fact what the Corinthians were doing. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," says Paul, "not even Christ has been raised." And of course, the denial of resurrection and life after death was very common in the Greek culture. The same love for philosophical wisdom that was confusing them in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of this epistle, well, it's circled around and it's confusing them here as well. Now, in the first bit of verse 14, Paul gives a second shocking, unintended, but very real consequence of denying bodily resurrection. Verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Paul says, if God the Father did not raise Jesus bodily from the grave to appear to hundreds of witnesses, then Christian preaching is futile. It is the most useless thing in the world. All those liberals who deny resurrection should immediately close their churches and use their pulpits and pews for firewood. All those liberal lecturers who use their should use their books and their class notes to fuel their bribes. They should pile up their students' desks in a big heap on campus and just make a bonfire out of them. Why? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all Christian verbal communication is useless. All Christian preaching of any kind from the apostles onward is utterly futile. If Jesus didn't rise, then Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was just empty words. Peter's sermon in the temple after healing the lame man, petty, vain, meaningless self-promotion, that's all it was. To Cornelius and his household, just random, irrelevant noise and clutter, nothing more. All of Paul's evangelistic sermons in Damascus, in Antioch, in Asia Minor, all through Greece, wind, incoherent muttering. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, says Paul, then all Christian preaching is a headless match. It's a dry well, it's a car without an engine. It's like a food package that's, you know, all shrink wrap and styrofoam, but there's nothing in it. It's useless. There's nothing to it. Now, at the end of verse 14, there's a third catastrophic consequence of denying bodily resurrection, and that's faith is worthless. Not only is preaching worthless, so is faith. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and he says, then, and your faith is also vain. The miracle-less, resurrection-less, pseudo-faith always promoted by liberal Christianity, it's an empty sham. It is a mockery of the Christian faith. It keeps some of the terminology, it keeps the historic credibility and guts it of any contents. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian who was battling this very same issue at the end of the 1800s when he was writing, he said, Paul was willing to suspend the entire truth of Christianity on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was a string, a rope, and Paul hung the entire Christian faith on the end of that rope. In fact, to discard bodily resurrection is to toss away anything that is in any way real Christianity. Christ has not been raised, says Paul. Your faith is vain. It is empty. It's useless. It's meaningless. Now, to show you that, let me turn you to John's Gospel. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the great chapter of the resurrection of Lazarus. In this chapter, Martha, Lazarus' sister, expresses beautifully and succinctly what the Christian faith is, what faith in Jesus Christ is. What faith in Jesus is beautifully expressed here. Jesus said, starting in verse 23, your brother, who is dead, Lazarus, in the grave, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Well, I mean, Daniel prophesied it. Of course she believed that. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I don't just do it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Did you see what she didn't say? She didn't say, yes, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. She said the same thing in a different way. She said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and to believe that is to believe in resurrection. Her words here, intentionally quoted by the Apostle John, make it clear that it is impossible to disassociate, to divorce or disconnect belief in Jesus as Messiah and Savior and God. You cannot disassociate that from bodily resurrection, because to believe in Him as the raiser of the dead is to believe in Him as Christ. There's no other option. Martha's faith in Jesus as Savior is inextricably linked to her faith in Him as the one who would raise her brother and indeed all believers from the dead. And Martha was right. And that's why Paul argues back in 1 Corinthians 15, your expressed faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely useless if you try to have Christ and faith in Him that is not including bodily resurrection. There's nothing left. Whatever you have, it doesn't matter. It just shatters. It's like chaff. It blows away in the wind. To believe in Christ as Savior means you believe in Him as the resurrected Lord who will resurrect His people. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in Christ. It's that simple. There is more about Christ to believe in that, but there is never less. No lesser belief in Jesus is belief in Jesus at all. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, we find a fourth and a fifth consequence of denying bodily resurrection. And these are found in verse 15. The one is overt, the one is obvious, clear in the text. The second one is implied. So let's start with the obvious one. The obvious one. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Because we, and he's talking about the apostolic band here, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Consequence number four, the apostles are liars. The apostles are liars. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, and if the apostles were preaching everywhere, all over the world that He did, then the apostles are just a pack of liars. Now, the logic of verse 15 is a bit torturous, but of course you can follow it. If God didn't raise Jesus and we said He did, then we're a bunch of shameless frauds, charlatans, and liars. Moreover, he said, we, the apostle of the apostolic band, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise if in fact there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, liberals try to skirt the thin ice of all. I mean, it's not even thin ice. The whole lake is open. There's no ice at all here. But they try to skirt the thin ice of this by saying, well, Jesus rose spiritually from the dead. Whatever that means, I have no idea. What they mean by that is this. They argue that the New Testament reports only what the apostles wanted to believe. Jesus never really rose from the dead, but they had such a high esteem for Jesus of Nazareth, and they so missed Him as a leader and a person and so on, as a teacher, that they wished He had risen from the dead. And eventually they kind of talked Himself into the idea that He had risen from the dead, and then they preached that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, in a sense, and their spirit, they believed it. That's called delusion, right? You put people in one of those white jackets that fold around and buckle at the back, you know, when they do that. Paul leaves no room for that sort of thing here. No room for such deceptive false teacher word games. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Christ-appointed founders of the Christian faith are a pack of liars. That's the only option. The so-called pious fraud terminology, it's just not an option here. We're either true or we're liars. That's it, says Paul. Now, I would suggest to you there's a fifth consequence hidden, implied in verse 15, and it's this. Paul says here, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified that God raised Him from the dead, even if He supposedly didn't, right? The truth is, God did say that He had raised Jesus from the dead. And so it wouldn't be just the apostles that would be liars. Because do you remember what Paul said in verse 4? He, Jesus, was raised on the third day, fill in the blank, according to the unlying God. According to the scriptures. It wasn't only the apostles who said that Jesus had been raised physically from the dead. God Himself said it too in prophetic anticipation in the written scriptures in the Old Testament. You say, well, what does that mean? What it meant is, if Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, then the apostles weren't the only liars in the room. By implication, God Himself would be a liar as well. That's disastrous. I mean, that's beyond disastrous. That isn't perhaps an unintended, but an unavoidable consequence of denying bodily resurrection. It first makes the founders of the church, the apostles, liars, and if you can't believe them about that, then why would we believe them about something like forgiveness of sins? And in fact, it would make God a liar. I mean, this is pretty bad, isn't it? You can't just lop bodily resurrection off from your doctrinal statement and pretend that it has no consequences. It makes Christian preaching and Christian faith useless. It makes God and the Christ-appointed founders of Christianity liars. And we're starting to understand why I thought I needed to do a session on this subject after what happened two blocks from my house. There's a sense in which we don't even need to continue with the rest of the list, do we? Right? I mean, if this makes God a liar, then, I mean, end of discussion, let's close the book and go home, right? But Paul doesn't stop. He's continuing to stack up arguments here. Consequence number 6 of denying bodily resurrection is not just Christian preaching and faith is worthless, says Paul, but Christianity itself is worthless. And what I mean is this, it is worthless, says Paul, to accomplish its one distinctive purpose. The one thing that Christianity can do, that no other religion can do, the one thing that Christianity is targeted on doing that no other religion even attempts to do, that is to actually deal with sin and judgment. If there's no bodily resurrection, Christianity is worthless for dealing with sin and judgment. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's already said that. Then he says, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He's already said that as well. And then he adds this, you are still in your sins. I think that's where he's going. In verses 16 and 17. Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What is Christian faith good for? Dealing with sin and judgment. Dealing with God's wrath. So Paul already said in verse 14, their faith was useless if Jesus had not risen. Now he's more specific. The last statement of verse 17, I believe, explains the preceding one. If Jesus did not rise, your faith is useless because you are still dominated by and dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, let me explain it by asking you a question. What historically verifiable event, assures Christians that Jesus' substitutionary wrath-bearing work on the cross was successful? What is it that objectively assures us that the cross worked? What assures us that as believers, we are safe with God? Resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. The answer to all of those questions is the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise physically from the grave, demonstrably, historically, actually, verifiably from the grave, we could never be sure that the Father approved the work of the Son on the cross. How would you know? If Jesus' body stayed in the grave, we would be left saying, did it work? I mean, I don't know. Do I feel different? Do I not? I have no idea if God has forgiven me or not. Did the price that Christ paid on the cross, did it do the job? Was it adequate? And of course, resurrection says yes. Capital Y, capital E, capital S, yes. We can know. Because the Father stamped His approval on the cross work of Christ by raising Him from the dead. Romans 4:25, and the New American Standard translates that better than some of the other versions, says, Jesus was raised because of our justification. And I think that's the correct translation there. Right? To prove to us that our justification actually was accomplished, God raised Christ from the dead, therefore we know that we have peace with God, is how chapter 5 begins, right? The thing that assures us of our peace with God is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So resurrection proves that the cross worked. Sin has been dealt with. And so Paul's point here is if Jesus didn't rise, then the cross didn't work. You're still a slave to sin. You're dead in your trespasses. God is still dangerous to you. You are unforgiven and you're on your way to hell. And the one overarching distinctive goal of Christianity has failed completely. Reconciliation with God has failed completely if there is no resurrection. The distinctive purpose of Christianity is not to make men better. Lots of people have that goal. It is not to make men wealthy. It is not to bring social change. It is not to save the planet. It is not to encourage Good Samaritan attitudes. Unbelievers can do all that. The distinctive driving core purpose of Christianity is to deal with sin, to bring forgiveness and to remove sin's dominance. And if the Father didn't raise Jesus bodily from the dead, then Jesus' death was just a painful, very painful failure. In Christian theology, bodily resurrection does matter. It's vital. As Paul says, Christianity is worthless without it. In fact, of course, that's where he goes. In the next verses, he says, if the dead are not raised, in verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Christian faith that doesn't deal with sin is indeed worthless. Just another burnt out religion on the smoking ash heap pile of world religions that accomplish nothing. Now in verse 18, Paul adds a seventh consequence, a consequence of denying resurrection. If there is no resurrection, he says, then all Christians who die before Christ returns are lost. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, if you die 3 seconds before Jesus comes back, well, should have toughed it out a little longer, you know? Too bad for you, right? No heaven for you. Of course, that was the Thessalonian error that some of them were grieving so deeply about because they thought that would be the case. And Paul wrote to them and said, no, in fact, those who have died in Christ go first, right? They're first in the queue for that new body. Paul says, don't worry, guys. That doctrine that only those alive on the face of the earth when Jesus comes back, only they will go to heaven. He said, no, that's not true. Jesus will raise all believers, body and soul, those who are alive, those who have died. Now that leaves us with verse 19. An eighth, unintended perhaps, but inescapable consequence of denying bodily resurrection. And that is this, the entire Christian faith, lock, stock, and barrel, is a pathetic fraud. All of it is a pathetic fraud. If Jesus was not raised bodily, then those who follow the Christian faith to the man, to the woman, are fools and dupes. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if there's no bodily resurrection, no eternity, nothing after that, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. A liberal theologian, I believe it was in the UK, a liberal theologian was once asked by a reporter, he said, what difference would it make to your Christianity if the body of Jesus of Nazareth were discovered in a grave in Palestine and it were proven beyond doubt that this was Jesus of Nazareth's body? That man, that liberal theologian's absolutely astonishing answer was, well, I would be disappointed, but it would make really no difference at all. Christianity, he said, helps me live a moral life and it encourages me to treat other people nicely, so in the end it really wouldn't make any difference. That's not the Apostle Paul's answer. Paul's answer is if Jesus' body is still in the grave, then Christianity is a gigantic, worthless fraud. And men should pity us for our self-limiting morality and our intellectual gullibility. Verse 32, he will say later in the chapter, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, party, he says. The dead are not raised, party, because tomorrow we die. That's all there is. Christianity is meaningless. But of course, the glorious truth is Jesus did raise from the dead. The Father did raise his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Jesus did rise from the grave, and he rose physically, bodily, verse 20. But now, says Paul, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Turn to Revelation 1 for a moment. I'm always delighted in how the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to John. To John, the beloved disciple, as we interpret that terminology, is seemingly Jesus' closest personal friend on earth, the one who he loved more. Jesus was a man of love, and yet John, he loved all the disciples, he loved all men, but John had a special place in the heart. He was the beloved disciple. Jesus and John, you know, they were close. And so the apostle John sees the risen, glorified Jesus Christ here in Revelation 1, verse 17. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." You know, when you see Jesus Christ, what you need is resurrection, you know, at every level. I mean, you know, John goes into a coma here. "I fell at his feet like a dead man." And to the dead man, Jesus reaches out and in gentleness and kindness. I love the picture. John falls before him, crushed by the glory of Christ. And Christ in gentleness reaches and touches him and says the most insane thing in the world: "Do not be afraid." Yeah, do not be afraid, right? He says, "Do not be afraid." What do you mean, "Don't be afraid"? The God of the universe, incarnate in Jesus Christ, has displayed his glory once again, like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. The most sensible thing in the world to do is to be afraid. But Jesus reaches out and he touches him. He says, "You know, I am glorious, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And then he says to John, I'm the first and the last. He says a lot of things here that would make me terrified, right? That should scare you spitless. I mean, he says, "Don't be afraid." And he says, "I am the first and the last." I'm scared when someone says that to me. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades," and suddenly I'm no longer afraid. I'm no longer afraid because the great and glorious Christ has reached out, and I have fallen, as it were, to put myself in John's place. I have fallen like a dead man before him, and in comfort and grace, he says, "I am here to raise the dead." At every level, figurative, literal, doesn't matter. I have the keys to hell and death. You don't need to be afraid anymore. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gave a very non-religious answer. Francis Shaver once said, in a 20th century terminology, when somebody asked him about the resurrection, Paul gave a very non-religious answer. He said, 500 people saw it, go ask them. Well, in their hearts they believe. No, Paul said, "Hey, go ask the witnesses. They were there. We saw him. We touched him. You know, he ate a fish with us." 500 credible, trustworthy witnesses saw him alive. Does it take faith? Sure, it takes faith. That's why Christianity is called faith. But God, on top of those witnesses, God, the very best witness of all, wrote about it both beforehand and afterwards in the Scripture, in the truthful, unchanging, inerrant Scripture. And says Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, "When you, the Corinthians, heard the gospel of resurrection, it resonated with your hearts, because not only did you want to be forgiven of your sins, but you knew somehow in your heart that you are to be an immortal being. You were scared of death. Death is an enemy. More than that, death felt like, it felt unnatural to you. Death was wrong. Everyone knows that. I mean, that's always my response at a funeral. This is wrong. This should not be happening. I understand God's holiness and God's judgment and his wrath on sin. I embrace all that, but my mind, in a sense, goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, and I just say in my heart, this is wrong. And that's why we love Jesus Christ, among other reasons, because he has the keys to hell and death. By grace, we believe. God led us to believe. To believe what is true, that Jesus died for our sins and that Jesus rose, to affirm that. Death is defeated. Christ is alive, and we have a living hope, as Peter called it. You see, Martha was right back there in John 11. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And to believe less than bodily resurrection is simply not to believe in Jesus anymore. There is more about Jesus to believe, but there is never less. Now, you're here because you believe. I'm quite sure. All of you are here because you do believe. You believe the Scripture. You believe the power of God. You believe that which is of indeed first importance, that Jesus died and Jesus rose. And because of that, you know that Jesus will raise you from the dead. And He's only the first fruits. There's a whole harvest come, isn't there? He's the first fruits. We're the rest of the field. And in eternity, I love that picture from Revelation 22. In eternity, you will see His face, the God-man forever. Right? You will see His face, and He will see your face glorified. We're glad for that. You will see His face, and He will see your face, because both His resurrection and your resurrection are physical, bodily resurrection. Is resurrection important to the gospel, to Christian theology? It's not just important. You don't have Christianity anymore. You have just defaulted from the Christian faith if you deny that. And so we need to preach the gospel in our country, don't we? Not just Jesus who died for sins, but we need to preach the authority of Scripture according to the Scripture, and we need to preach the resurrection as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank You just for encouraging words of the Scripture and resurrection. I just can't help but think of that incredible moment that John describes there in Revelation 1, the glorified Jesus Christ coming and appearing to him and him falling like a dead man. And Jesus, in such gracious terms, says, "Do not be afraid." And then says, "Why? We don't need to be afraid, because He has taken the penalty of our sin. And more than that, He has the power over sin and death." And that hound that chased us forever and always caught us and always devours the human race, death, right? Jesus has defeated it. And Lord, it's just shocking to us. It's dismaying to us that some in our country are denying that precious central truth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to proclaim the entire gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ died and raised, and the authority of the Scripture. Lord, we pray that we would preach that and proclaim that and live that to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.